try this a little bit differently this evening than we did this morning. Number one, we're going to turn the auto sleep functions off on the laptop so that that's not quite as big of an issue as it happened to be this morning. But also, I like being down here because then I can have everything right here with me. And we can maybe go through things a little bit better with that as well. Open your Bibles with me this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 will be our text for our lesson this evening. There are a lot of famous passages within the book of 1 Corinthians. There are some infamous passages in the book of 1 Corinthians because of the subject matter that is being considered within the book. This is not generally considered to be one of the go-to passages in the book of 1 Corinthians. As a matter of fact, you could probably read our text for tonight, and many people would not even recognize which book of the New Testament it was coming from. But it's a very important passage of Scripture, and it's a very valuable passage of Scripture. And, you know, I've tried oftentimes in the last few months to narrow it down to a verse or two. And I started to try to do that with this passage this evening. And I said, I just can't do it and do it justice without utilizing the entire paragraph under consideration. So we're going to examine the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Before we delve into it this evening, let me lay a little bit of the background for you. Because in 1 Corinthians, you have Paul writing to the church at Corinth. These are Christians that are not necessarily new Christians. Many of them have been Christians for a while at this point. And yet, there's a lot of problems in the church at Corinth. There are a lot of things that are needing to be taken care of and adjustments that are needing to be made at nearly every level of the congregation in Corinth. And it all starts in chapter 1 with the discussion that Paul is going to have about whether you consider yourself to be following a certain preacher or not. Because some will say that they are following Paul. Some will say they're following Apollos, or some Cephas, as Peter, or as Paul calls him. His name is Peter, most of the rest of the New Testament. And others, Christ. And he says, is Christ divided? And the argument from chapter 1 is that no, Christ is not divided, and therefore we shouldn't be dividing according to such things either. And then in chapter 2, he talks about the fact that the gospel is what has been proclaimed to them, that he came preaching nothing else but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that it is by means of the revelation of the Holy Spirit that we have the gospel before us, and therefore we know the mind of God because we have the Word of God before us. In chapter 3, he's going to talk about the fact that he would like to talk to them as spiritual people, but he cannot because they are carnally minded. They are stuck in the rut of thinking about things from a physical perspective and in a physical way. And we'll see that later on in 1 Corinthians when you deal with things like the Lord's Supper and the man who has his father's wife and their feelings toward miraculous gifts. And all of these various things come back into their mindset of thinking about and focusing on the physical instead of the spiritual. But at the close of chapter 3, he is going to talk about, beginning in verse 18, the necessity of avoiding worldly wisdom. He says in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And so this principle of not being deceived by worldly wisdom, but by recognizing that our boasting is not in men, that we are Christ and Christ is God's, is the entryway into our text for tonight. With those thoughts in mind, I want you to look at what he says as chapter 4 begins. He says, "Let a man so consider us." By the way, the "us" there goes back to that statement of Paul and Apollos and Peter and the others that are interacting with them, but it's not just the preachers. The "us" also carries in with it the "you" from the end that includes the Christians in Corinth. He says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." In these five verses, Paul is going to lay out to us, in essence, as I've titled it on the handout, how the church should regard its members. And it doesn't matter whether that member is a preacher. It doesn't matter whether that member is an elder. It doesn't matter whether that member is a new Christian. That there is a mentality that we are supposed to have toward ourselves and toward one another. And I want us to pull these things out of the statements that are made in these five verses. Now, as we are wont to do, we're going to begin with several definitions. And over the course of these five verses, I pulled out about 10 different areas of things that I want us to define as we go through, and then we'll have a few applications that we want to make. But as you begin in verse number 1, and as we look at these definitions, in verse 1, he says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ." The word for servants, and on the screen up here, I do have the Greek term. I'm not necessarily going to go through and utilize all of them or pronounce them all for you. But so that you have them and can see them, write them down and look them up if you would so like. But the word here for servants means an officer or a subordinate. One who is under another. Notice, he does not use here the term doulos, which is slave, but rather he uses the word hyperites, which means someone who works underneath somebody else. He is a subordinate. He's not the one in charge, but it is the working term of someone who is working underneath another. And so you have, first of all, this idea of servants, but then he follows that immediately with, and stewards of the mysteries of God. The word for stewards is from the Greek word that means a manager or an employee, an overseer. Stewards of the mysteries of God. When you think about the idea of mysteries, you think most of us go back to such passages as we see in Ephesians chapter 3, where you have the mystery that is there talked about. The Gentiles are going to receive the gospel after the same manner as the Jews, and that they are just as much a part of the body of Christ as Jewish Christians are. Here, Paul is utilizing it from the standpoint of the things that have been revealed. And this idea of mysteries actually goes back into 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And the sentiments that are going to be made there, that unless The Holy Spirit has revealed the things of God would be impossible for man to know who God is and what God has done and how God works and all of those things. And yet he has revealed those things. Therefore, he says we are stewards of the mysteries of God. But because of that, he says in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards. If you're going to be an employee, if you are going to be one who works under God, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. The phrase here, pistos tis eurethi, means to be found or to be perceived or to be seen as trustworthy. In other words, we have to prove and we have to show that we are worthy of the trust that God has put in us. It is necessary, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. In the midst of Paul writing to the church at Corinth, one of the things that you find is they are failing in this particular area. They are failing in the ability to be found faithful to what has been entrusted to them. And they've got changes they need to make. But then Paul's going to make it a little bit more personal. And he's going to utilize several times in verses 3 and 4 this phrase to be judged or to judge or one who judges. I want you to notice the term that he uses. He says in verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. All three times where that judge and judge in verse 3 and judges in verse 4 are the same term in the original language. And it's from the Greek term anakrino. It means to scrutinize, to interrogate, to determine. I want you to notice what he's saying here. We're going to delve into a little bit deeper when we get to the applications. But he says, for me, it is a very small thing that I should be scrutinized, that I should be interrogated, or determined by you or by a human court. In other words, I don't really care what you think. You are not the determining factor as to whether or not what I do is acceptable or not, whether what I say is the right thing to say or not, or how any of those things play out. He says it's not your determination to make. It's not a human court's determination to make. Which is a very interesting statement considering some of the things that are going to happen in the next few years when the Apostle Paul is going to return to Jerusalem and there he is going to be arrested. He says, I count it a very small thing that I should be judged by you. But then he goes on to state, or in fact, I do not even judge myself. In other words, I'm not even the adequate one to make that determination. I don't get to make the final decision. Rather, he says in verse 4, it is God who judges me. He who judges me is the Lord. And then he says in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time. Now, notice what he doesn't say when utilizing this term. He doesn't say, you cannot know the difference between right and wrong, and you do not have the reason, or you do not have the ability to tell anybody that what they are doing is wrong. It's not what he's talking about. What he is saying, as we'll see a little bit deeper later, is that I do not have the ability to judge an individual's final destination, whether they're going to heaven or going to hell, at a particular moment moment in time, given the immediate circumstances of exactly what transpires in that moment. And there's a reason why he says that in the rest of verse 5. So this idea of judge or judge doesn't mean we can't make any determinations, but rather it carries with it the idea of being able to interrogate or to investigate to a known level, to the point where we know all the facts and can determine all by ourselves how things are going to be. He says, verse 4, "For I know of nothing against myself." This particular phrase carries with it the idea of to be aware or to be conscious. In other words, when I look at myself, I don't know of anything I'm doing wrong. Most people are that way, aren't they? If you ask them to analyze their own lives and how they sit and how they relate in relationship to God, most of them will look at it and say, "You know what? I don't really know of anything. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. I do most things right. I don't know of anything really that major." That's the way most people feel. Paul says, "I know of nothing against myself." In other words, I'm not going to condemn me. And most people wouldn't. You know, when most people look at themselves, they see what they want to see. And they see things from their own perspective of what their intentions are and what it is they do. It's not an objective circumstance. He says, "I know of nothing." And yet, he says, verse 4, "I am not justified by this." Just because I don't know of anything against me doesn't mean in and of myself I am automatically justified. The word means to render as just or innocent or to be righteous. In other words, just because I wouldn't condemn me doesn't mean I'm righteous. And yet, how many people live by that motto when it comes to the world? As long as I don't think I'm a bad person, I must be okay. Paul says that in and of itself is not enough to justify me before God, because he who judges me is the Lord. Now, I want you to notice into verse 5 for these last four definitions, because there is a very strong emphasis of that standard of judgment that he's just said. We have to be careful as you move into verse 5 to judge nothing before the time. I want you to understand how this standard of judgment is being brought out that Paul talks about in verse 5. He says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness." The phrase "bring to light" is actually from one particular Greek word, from the word photizo, and it means to shed rays or to shine on or to illuminate. He says, when the Lord comes, he will illuminate, he will bring to light, he will shine his light on, the next phrase is, the hidden things of darkness. The phrase there in the Greek literally means to be concealed in obscurity. The things that we have tried to hide away from everybody else. You see, the reason why it is impossible for us to judge somebody from the standpoint of an individual's rightness, especially in the sight of God, is the proverbial skeletons in the closet. Because we don't see things the way God sees them. Many times we see what people want us to see. How many times have you been dealing with an individual And all of a sudden, it comes out and it is seen that an individual is living a life in a certain way, or they're doing a certain thing, they're acting in a certain way, and your first response is, well, I never would have expected this from this individual. Why? Because what we've seen, what they have presented to us leading up to this point, does not indicate that that is the type of life they're living. That is the type of thing they're doing. And yet, how many times when an individual dies do people spend the entire funeral service preaching them into heaven because of the things that they think they know about the individual? Or the things that they don't know about the individual. It's amazing how many lessons I've heard at funerals from preachers who have never even met the individual but know they're in a better place. Paul says we need to leave those determinations to God, because God sees the hidden things of darkness, the things that people have put and concealed in obscurity. The things that people like to think nobody else knows about when it comes to life. You know, there's also ways in which people can get the wrong impression of an individual. They might think that somebody is arrogant or is standoffish because of maybe they're shy in public. Maybe it's not easy for them to talk to people. Or maybe they just are very confident in the things that they know, the things that they understand, and they cast a judgment about that individual based upon that presence that they have seen or what they perceive to be the case. But they don't understand the humility of that individual and the service that that individual renders, or the things that that person has done for the cause of Christ that nobody but God knows they have done. Sometimes our judgments are skewed because our judgments don't see everything. They see only what is presented before us, and oftentimes they see only what it is we want to see in a given situation. But when the Lord comes, He is going to illuminate the things that are concealed in obscurity and reveal, Paul says, the counsels of the heart, the advice or the purposes of the heart. It's not just the things that they have done, but the intentions and the mindset behind the actions. God is going to know the difference between whether we conducted an action so that we could help somebody because we love somebody and because we were striving to take care of somebody, or if we were just doing it so that everybody would see us doing a good deed and pat us on the back. God knows the difference between an individual whose heart is focused on doing what's right and a heart that only wants people to think they care about what is right by putting the right persona in public. The Lord will reveal the counsels of the heart in this final statement. And each one's praise will come from God. The word for praise is a word which in the Greek language means their commendation, their approval, or an honor that is being paid. In other words, the individual who does what is right, each one's commendation, each one's honor will come from God. When you look at these five verses, there is a lot that Paul has to say about how we regard both ourselves and each other. When it comes to maybe the pedestal that we put one another on, or the way that we consider one another, or the way that God considers us. So let's quickly, in the last few minutes that we have this evening, look at four different applications from these five verses. And Art, I originally had these on one particular slide, and I took your advice this evening, and we separated them out a little bit so that hopefully they'll be a little bit easier to read. But as you look at the first one from verse number 2, we see the importance of faithfulness. We see how that we are to be ones who are servants and stewards, but that requires us to be faithful. You know, you have various teachings of Christ where you have the principle laid out of what it means to be a steward. You have the parable of the unjust steward. You have the parable of the unjust judge. You have the parable of the two sons, the one who says he won't go and then he does, and the one who says he will go and then he doesn't. You have the parable of the prodigal son. In so many of Jesus' teachings, he is teaching us about the importance of being good stewards, good workers, good employees of the kingdom of heaven, and in doing so, being found faithful. The importance of faithfulness cannot be overstated. And it's not just perceived faithfulness. It's not just the doing of good works when the boss is around. Because we serve a boss that is always around. Which is why it is so frustrating sometimes when I see Christians who get the mentality that as long as they come to services for an hour a week, their time clock is punched. And they don't have to worry about showing up or living a life that matters when it comes to God until next week at the same time when they punch the time card again. Because that's not the way Christianity works. That's not the way faithfulness to God is measured. Our faithfulness to God is going to be measured by everything that we do. Not just whether or not we have checked off the list of how many times we were supposed to have been at worship services. Is our attendance and our participation a part of it? Why, certainly it is. But it's not the only part, and I would contend that it is not even the greatest part, because it should be an automatic part that is an outgrowth of our love for God and of our growth as a Christian and of the means by which we seek to show God that we love Him. It should be the very basement level of signaling our faithfulness toward God. Our faithfulness is of the utmost importance if we are going to be the kind of people that can stand before God in judgment without fear. The second thing that we need to learn from these verses is we need to understand who our judge is. There are far too many Christians who live their lives because they're trying to please the judges of public opinion. And what everybody else is going to say, and what mama and daddy are going to think, and what this one over at work is going to talk about if they don't do things in this particular way. Paul says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. He says that immediately following the point of being found faithful. And the ultimate response is, the only one who matters when it comes to whether or not I've been found faithful is God. He is the one who knows. He is the one who is going to be the judge. And he is the final determiner of my faithfulness. Now that does not mean, because obviously he's going to deal with the heart as well. He talks about that at the end. That doesn't mean I get to be pompous about it and say, you know what, you're not my judge. I'll do whatever I want to do. I don't answer to you. It's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, when I am standing up and I am trying to do what's right and I am trying to live according to God's standards and I am trying to live a moral and faithful and ethical life before God, it doesn't matter what anybody else says. Because in the 37 years that I have lived on this earth, you know who some of the hardest people to please when it comes to living a righteous life are? Other Christians who are telling you that you're being too stringent in what you believe, that you're going too far in trying to make sure that things are acceptable or that things are being done properly or that you're safeguarding the hearts of your family the way that you should. I have seen members of the church be mocked by Christians for putting God first and not partaking in things that would pull them away from service to God in various areas. I have seen children of families that are trying to put God first be teased because they were on the same ball team with a kid of another member. And one kid put sports first and the other kid didn't. Or more correctly, one kid's parents put sports first and the other kid's parents didn't. I have seen people who have shattered the hearts and in some occasions the faith of young Christians who are striving to do what is right, who are striving to make all of the changes in a world that has completely flipped over for them to be what God wants them to be. And the only thing that some of their fellow Christians can see are the ways that they fail, not the ways that they've grown and are striving and are trying and are working each day. It is interesting that Paul says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, the church at Corinth. You are not my judge. He's not saying I can do whatever I want to. What he is saying is that ultimately I do not answer to you for my actions and for my teachings. I answer to God. But I also don't answer to any human court. There are some people who are far more concerned about what the world outside is going to say than they are about what God is going to say, about what is right and what is wrong. In the third place, we need to understand that what I think of myself is not sufficient to setting the standard of holiness before God. I can think of myself as highly as I want to. But folks, it doesn't take much looking to find that sometimes the way that I view myself does not match with reality. And that can go in either direction. There are some who can't ever seem to think anything good about themselves. There are some that it doesn't matter how well they do things, it will never be good enough in their own eyes. There will also be those who think far too highly of themselves. and who think they never have anything to change, and they're never at fault for anything. What I think of myself is not sufficient to be able to judge accurately where I stand before God. Can it play into it? Yes. Because then it can have an impact on the choices that I make and on the things that I do and the way that I interact with others. But just because I don't see anything wrong with what I do and the way that I live my life does not mean that God doesn't. And just because I struggle with viewing myself as being worthy of God's love because of the things that I've done doesn't mean that God struggles with that. My view and what I think of myself is not a sufficient determining factor for the way that God judges me and how He views me and how I stand before Him. But fourthly and finally, because I'm already running over time tonight, when we look at some applications from this text, we need to understand that ultimately, the Lord knows all. He is the one who will be able to judge appropriately. He will be able to shed the light on everything. You know, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there Paul will write to the Corinthians and he will talk about how that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might give an account for the things which we have done in our body according to what we have done, whether it's good or bad. There will be nothing left in the shadows. There will be nothing that we do that is going to surprise God on that judgment. He will be able to judge our lives appropriately based not only on the actions that are left in darkness. By the way, those might be good actions or bad actions. There are many things that people do that are good that nobody else knows about, or that very few people know about. But God knows about them. But it's not just the things that we do. The heart with which we do them. Because that same light is not just going to reveal the hidden things of darkness, but it's going to reveal the counsels of the heart. How do we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5? I believe it has a great deal to say to us about how we regard one another. About recognizing the fact that we are people. We're not perfect. None of us are. You notice that in the midst of this, he's talking about that to them about this in the midst of talking to them about himself and about Apollos and about Peter. We need to also remember that everybody else doesn't answer to us. We are not judge, jury, or executioner when it comes to the final tally of whether or not someone is found righteous or not. We have the responsibility to uphold the standards of God's word. We have the responsibility to live them to the best of our ability. We have the responsibility to teach them with all of our might to try to help others to do the same. But ultimately, the judge is God. And for us to try to put ourselves in the place of God, when it comes to the final say, will not go well. Because just because we preach somebody into heaven doesn't mean God's going to say that they belong there. And just because we condemn somebody to hell doesn't mean we know everything that God knows. We need to be careful. about how we deal with people, how we approach people, how we view people, how we interact with people. Because the final judge will not give his final determination until either our time on this earth is finished or our Lord comes again. There would be many people that if you saw them, if you met them, if you dealt with them at a certain time in their life, your feelings about where they would wind up in all eternity would be vastly different depending on the time in which you interacted with them. Some for better, some for worse. There is only one who knows it all, sees it all, identifies it all, and always, always judges righteously. If there's one here this evening who is outside the body of Christ, if you were to stand before God in judgment this evening, by his righteous judgment, you would find yourself in a very difficult situation. You would find yourself facing a judgment that God says himself would not be one of joy. Are you willing this evening to believe on him? Are you willing to repent of your sins, to confess Christ before men, to be immersed in water, to have your sins washed away, and to start living your life tonight as a servant and as a steward of his? Maybe you're one who's already a member of the body of Christ, but you've not been living your life faithfully to God, or you've been struggling with things in your life as you strive to live faithfully to God. And we can pray for you, or we can encourage you, or we can help you in any way. If we can assist you tonight, why not come as we stand and sing the song of invitation?